And morning followed, the first day. I would imagine that this refrain evokes for many of us the anticipated joy of Easter and the liturgical solemnity of the vigil. From time immemorial, the first chapter of Genesis has marked the beginning of the Easter vigil. It was already in use when the Gelasian Sacramentary was assembled in the late 7th or early 8th centuries. This first chapter of sacred scripture tells us, when we are assembled at the most solemn moment in the life of the Church, that the world is created from nothing by God, that He is the all-powerful and provident source of our being, that the universe is an ordered whole, and that the whole of time, represented by the 6 days of creation, is ordered to a Sabbath rest. The work of the 6 days has been likened to the building of a temple. On days 1 to 3, the world was prepared for the creatures that would dwell in it. On days 4 to 6, these creatures were made and placed in their respective domains. Finally, on day 7, God instituted the day for which the other days exist, the Sabbath rest. This structure also represents in germ the story of salvation from beginning to end. Both in form and function, the creation story of Genesis is a liturgical text. In the following paper, I'd like to present to you hymns that detail the work of the 6 days. In the Roman Reformation, these hymns were assigned to Vespers during the week. In the Revised Liturgy of the Hours, they are assigned to evening prayer during weeks 1 and 3. They are all composed by the same hymn, and they are attributed to St. Gregory the Great. The attribution to St. Gregory is tenuous, but the hymns are dated to the 6th century, and they may have been sent by St. Gregory to the Irish Church. There is an indication in the glosses to the Irish Vigan Hymnorum that St. Gregory sent, quote, hymns of the week, unquote, to St. Columba. It is just possible that St. Gregory had a hand in the transmission, if not in the composition of these hymns. Before analyzing them, I would like to consider with you briefly how the early Church read and understood the creation story. Since this constitutes the theological and cultural background for our hymns, then I would like to point out a few translation issues that you may wish to consider as you read through the text. So how did the fathers read and understand the creation story? During the centuries when the baptism of adults at Easter was the norm, the book of Genesis figured largely in the immediate preparation of catechumens for baptism. The bishop delivered homilies throughout the season of Lent, often based on the work of the 6 days. Their works were called the hexameron, 6 days in Greek, and on the lives of the patriarchs. Homilies from Origen, St. John Chrysostom, St. Basil, St. Ambrose, and St. Augustine, to mention only a few, have survived. These patristic commentaries give us magnificent insights into the ways in which Christians in the early Church read the scriptures at large, and Genesis in particular. In the light of modern biblical research, their handling of the first chapters of Genesis may appear naive. They did not have the analytical tools that modern exegetes consider indispensable, but they read carefully with the eyes of faith. And they asked probing questions. The interface between the written word and divine revelation was much simpler for them than it is for us. All of them assumed without question that Moses, by God's appointment, was the author of the Pentateuch. The primary author, of course, was God himself. Moses was his instrument. St. John Chrysostom points out that the prophetic gift may look backward as well as forward. He says, notice this remarkable author, that is Moses, dearly beloved, and the particular gift he had. I mean, while all the other inspired authors told either what would happen after a long time or what was going to take place immediately, this blessed author, being born many generations after the event, was guided by the deity on high and judged worthy to narrate what had been created by the Lord of all from the very beginning. The fathers had great clarity in their understanding of the divine revelation contained in the scriptures. They stand in monumental contrast to the siftings and decipherings of the historical critical method. For then, all of scripture is divinely inspired. Basil says, St. Basil says, to say there is an idle word in scripture is a terrible blasphemy. Even the silence of scripture is instructive for St. Basil. He says, Moses left unsaid as useless for us, things in no way pertaining to us. Also, since the revelation of Christ is the ultimate goal of both the Old and New Testaments, the fathers considered the Old Testament to be in its entirety prophetic of Christ. St. Hilary of Poitiers has this to say about the book of Genesis. There are many ways in which to interpret scripture, but every word contained in the holy books proclaims by word, announces by events, establishes by example the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, sent by the Father, became man by being born of the Virgin Mary through the operation of the Holy Spirit. It was Christ, in effect, who throughout the entire history of the created world, in the patriarchs, by figures that are both true and clearly seen, begets, cleanses, sanctifies, chooses, separates, or redeems the church. So all of the Old Testament is prophetic, and in this wonderful little book, it's called The Deus Deus, he then begins and goes to each of the patriarchs and shows how they are the prophecy of Christ. This does not mean that the fathers were wholly uncritical and undiscerning in their reading of texts. St. Ambrose, for example, entertains the possibility that the whole of creation took place instantaneously on the first day, but he says that scripture recounts the creation of the parts in sequence so that we will understand that God created them all from nothing. St. Augustine considered that the statement in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, might indicate the creation of seminal principles that were developed later on. He argues that the truth is one unified whole. There can be no discrepancy, therefore, between the account of creation in Genesis and the findings of science. Very modern. He complains that those who incautiously insist on a literal account of the work of the 6 days without having the requisite scientific knowledge impede the conversion of non-Christians. He says, there is knowledge to be had, after all, about the earth, about the sky, about the other elements of this world. And it frequently happens that non-Christians will have knowledge of this sort in a way that they can substantiate with scientific arguments or experiments. Now, it is quite disgraceful and disastrous, something to be on one's guard against at all costs, that they should ever hear Christians spouting what they claim our Christian literature has to say on these topics, and talking such nonsense that they can scarcely contain their laughter. The fathers understood that an allegorical reading of scriptures would tend to a depth of insight beyond what the literal level could yield. There was much discussion among them about how much allegory was appropriate, but all of them engaged in this level of exegesis to some degree. They were following the example of St. Paul who in the first chapter 10 of the first letter to the Corinthians details events from the Old Testament that were prophecies of Christian baptism in the Eucharist. And in another place, Paul actually uses the word allegoretto, from which allegory comes, when he's explaining the relationship between Sarah and Enoch. Origen laid out far-reaching principles for a threefold interpretation of Scripture. He was following in the footsteps of Philo and the Platonists. Origen says, "The right way, therefore, as it appears to us, of approaching the Scriptures and gathering their meaning is the following, which is extracted from the writings themselves. One must portray the meaning of the sacred writings in a threefold way upon one's soul, so that the simple man may be edified by what we call the flesh of Scripture. This name being given to the obvious interpretation, while the man who has made some progress may be edified by its soul, as it were, and the man who is perfect, and like those mentioned by the apostle, quote, we seek wisdom among the perfect, unquote, this man may be edified by the spiritual law, which has the shadow of the good things to come. For just as a man consists of body, soul, and spirit, so in the same way, the Scripture, which has been prepared by God to be given for man's salvation." Origen is clear. Scripture has been prepared by God solely for man's salvation. To this end, that is, so that the human intelligence can penetrate the full meaning of the sacred text, God has written on the three levels at once. The first is the text as it appears on the written page. Now this could include some historical research, but basically it's what you see on the page. This is the literal level. It is like the body. The second is the text in as much as it offers instruction and makes the reader good. This is the moral level, and it is like the soul. The third is the text in as much as it tells of hidden mysteries, which are God's full revelation. And this is the mystical level, it is like the spirit. So just as the human person is made of body, soul, and spirit, so is Scripture, made of the literal, the moral, and the mystical levels. If Origen were to return today and embrace the historical critical method, I think you can see first that he would have a place for it in his larger method, and second, that it would fall under the literal level of the text. Thus it would be the simplest and the least penetrating level. The one that tells us little, in fact, about the real import of divine revelation. Exegetes, take notes. Though the principles of interpretation as Origen gave here are subject to much variation, spiritual and allegorical exegesis of Genesis was the norm for Christians in the early church at a time when the liturgy was in full development. A spiritual economy that allows for the multi-layered reading of Scripture is essential to a true understanding of the liturgy. As the sanctification of time through the liturgical day, the season, and the year. It is also essential for our analysis of the Vesper readings. Before we continue, perhaps it would be useful for you to have an example of the moral and mystical levels of interpretation. In his hexameron, after finishing his presentation of the literal meaning of in the beginning, St. Basil gives a moral application. Here it is. The first movement in an action is called beginning. To do right is the beginning of a good way. Just actions are truly the first steps for the happy life. Again, we call beginning the essential and the first part from which a thing proceeds. Sorry, my printer was made a little mess. Such as the foundation of a house or the keel of a vessel. It is in this sense that it is said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is to say that piety is, as it were, the groundwork and foundation of perfection. Now, St. Paul would never say that this is the only interpretation, but after you've taken care of the literal level, then you go on and you look for the other layers that God has planted into Scripture. So in an example of the mystical level, St. Ambrose says that the sun and the moon created on the fourth day are figures of Christ and the Church. Similarly, referring to the sixth day, St. Augustine says, as a wife was made for Adam from his side while he slept, the Church becomes the property of her dying Savior by the sacrament of the blood which flowed from his side after his death. The woman made out of her husband's side is called Eve, or life, and the mother of living beings. And the Lord says in the Gospel, except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. The whole narrative of Genesis, in the most minute detail, is a prophecy of Christ and the Church, with reference either to good Christians or bad. So the idea is that as Eve came from Adam, so the Church came from the Son of Christ. The hymns on creation grew out of this multi-layered understanding of Genesis that was fundamental to the thought of the early Church. They too unfold on a literal, moral, and mystical level. The Hour of Vespers itself is still seen, to some degree at least, in this multi-layered life. In the Revised Liturgy of the Hours, Vespers is presented as an evening prayer. In the early Church, it was associated with the lighting of lamps and offered in the spirit of thanksgiving for the day that was ending. In the East, the hour is still associated with the lighting of lamps and the invocation of Christ as the light that never sets. The general instruction on the liturgy describes the hour of evening prayer in part as follows. The raising of the dark hands becomes an evening sacrifice. This is a reference to Psalm 141:41. This sacrifice may also be interpreted more spiritually as the true evening sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord of our the true evening sacrifice that our Lord entrusted to the apostles at supper on the evening when he instituted the sacred mysteries of the Church, or of the evening sacrifice the next day, the sacrifice that is which, raising his hands, he offered to the Father at the end of ages for the salvation of the whole world. It is interesting to note that until the reforms of the 20th century, the liturgical day began at evening. Evening came and morning followed. The Church was aligned to the first chapter of Genesis, and incidentally, in the secular realm, there's very little consensus about when to start the 24-hour day. So some Athens, for example, started in the evening, like the Hebrews. The Romans started at midnight. The Babylonians started at dawn. So the liturgy kept this tradition of beginning the day, the day-night sequence with evening. To think of Vespers as the beginning of the biblical day adds a spiritual dimension, especially in connection with the creation hymns composed for the evening hour. We are created by the loving hand of God, a truth we must never forget, and we are recreated by the merciful gift of God, the merciful gift of Christ. The hour of Vespers can be a precious daily reminder. The day proceeds from darkness into light. We proceed from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And Lauds is the hour that is associated with the resurrection. In the daily rhythm of the divine office, Vespers and Lauds are the two poles around which the offices revolve. Together they remind us and they immerse us in the spiritual economy of salvation. A note on the translation. The formal structure of the Latin creation hymns consists in four stanzas followed by a standard doxology. Please look at your handouts now. And as I go from page to page, you'll just need to know that there is one hymn for each. The same doxology is used for all the hymns. Each stanza has four lines, and each line has eight syllables in four iambic feet. So the structure is extremely solid and detailed. An iamb is a short, long, or weeks long word. Iambs are followed in pairs, so two iambs make a metron, two metra make a line. Hence the name iambic dimeter. This is the same schema as long meter in our modern hymnals. It is a classical meter developed originally by St. Ambrose, and after close to 18 centuries, it is still one of the most widely used meters for hymns. The meter for Latin hymns has been retained in the English translations. They are designed to be sung both with the Gregorian melodies of their respective Latin hymns and to modern metrical tunes that fit the long meter. We have made every effort to produce careful and faithful translations of the Latin texts, but because our goal has been to produce liturgical texts that sing well, as opposed to word-for-word literal translations, we have made a number of decisions that affect the text. Words have been chosen that sound well together and fit the movement of the melodic line. To the degree that the meaning of the text will allow, English prepositions have never been kept on melismas or otherwise awkward musical sequences. In keeping with the style of the Latin hymns, intended as they are for use in the daily divine office, we have tried to keep the style of these English hymns simple, with few inversions, but with an elevated register. The result is something that I find immensely charming, but it is very concise and simple in form. And so what you will see is that much of the creation story needs to be told by appealing to the different levels and by condensing the narrative events into a few essential points. So the hymn writer has 16 lines in which to deliver the message. For every day except Wednesday, the stanzas are more or less clearly divided into two stanzas to tell the story and two stanzas to ask for gifts based on the story. This makes a macrocosm-microcosm balance. Also note that the Latin text is strong and clipped in the sense that small words are largely absent. The conjunction et, meaning and, appears only three times in all of the course of the six hymns, and there are very few prepositions. Ut and ne appear, but those are conjunctions that mean in order that or less, and so they are weight bearing, so to speak, and they figure in the text. So please turn to the handouts. These are six hymns, one for each day of creation and one for page. Together they form a liturgical hexameter. When I announce a new date, please proceed to the next page. Also note the references to scripture at the bottom of the page. These are by no means exhaustive. We will not go over them in any detail, but they indicate to you the fact that the fabric of the hymns is woven from scriptures. And so really, I put them there for their visual effect. You can see that scripture is woven into the fabric of these hymns in a very significant way. All right, Sunday Vespers, Lucisque Lator of TV. The first hymn celebrates the creation of light, out of which the framework of the world emerges. Light brings the world out of chaos, it gives it a primary form, and it brings order, such that after the advent of light, the primordial darkness may be named light. In stanza one, the word light occurs three times. It signifies the excellence of the Creator. He is ultimate, he is the best creator of light and the only one. In line two, its primary function is within the economy of the created world. It marks the days. Then in lines 3 and 4, we move to a new plane. It is brand new light. You see, Lucis Novae. Never seen before, and out of it, God creates the origin of the world. He founds the created order on light. This is an oblique reference to Christ, the Word, by which God said, "Let there be light." He is the light from light, present and acting at the moment of creation, from which the new light comes that inaugurates the world. St. Ambrose says, "Suddenly then, darkness shrank in terror from the brilliance of the novel brightness. The brilliance of the light which suddenly permeated in the whole universe, overwhelmed the darkness, and, as it were, plunged it into the abyss." In stanza two, Christ is the one who commands and names the elements, or rather, commands them to be such. The word vocabulary is significant. You see, it's the, you can see it's in stanza two. The primary meaning of the verb voco is to call, summon. Christ calls and thereby gives order to day and night. St. Augustine makes much of this. It's a leitmotif that runs through the confessions that God has called us into being and he has called us to himself. Augustine and Ambrose both thought that the act of creation was instantaneous, and that this was what the opening line of Genesis meant in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And St. Augustine thought that he created the outer limits, the shady theodorum, and the unformed matter. And then he says, only through the same word that gave it being could it be converted to namely all of creation, who made it and become light at his illumination, not indeed his equal, but by being shaped and conformed to him, who being the form of God is equal to you, meaning he's addressing God the Father. To use an expression coined by Dr. Philip Rousseau from the Catholic University of America, mankind is created with a conversion toward its creator. You have made our hearts for you. At line 3 of stanza 2, what has hitherto been a serene account of the first day of creation suddenly loses all its joy. It is the hour of Vespers. Evening is drawing near. We realize that we are in danger of losing the light. You see, there are two notes at once, the light of creation, the light of the day. Almost imperceptibly, we have been transitioning to the level of the microcosm. Line 3 is a marvel. It is a pity to translate it. Take from Petrum chaos illatur. Petrum modifies chaos. In classical Latin, it means foul, terrifying. In later Latin, it edges into dark, somber. Chaos needs no explanation. Illabor means to sink down or into. It's rather scary when coupled with chaos. So I think that when a native speaker of Latin read this line, he understood that the line is referring to dust. Nevertheless, a shiver would have touched his heart as he thought of the formless waste from which, on the first day of creation, he was rescued. All the layers play into the imagery of this line. Finally, the question arises, where is this menacing darkness? In the darkness of night, of course, but primarily in the soul of the one singing the hymn. Once again, St. Augustine strikes the right note. But such a creature's good is to hold fast to you, O God, always, lest by turning away it lose the light it acquired by its conversion and slip back into the old life, dark and abysmal. The remedy is close at hand. The Lord is merciful and attentive to our prayers and tears. Stanzas 3 and 4 are a great help in overcoming the looming interior darkness. I would only like to point out verse 3, line 3, heedless of eternal good. It's doom nihil caverne, quote unquote. This is what happens when we fall back into the deep. We lose spiritual consciousness. Then in stanza 4, we see the goal to which we must tend in order to, sorry, my picture is cut off the top of the words, true happiness, in order to attain true happiness. It is heaven's gate, or better in the Latin, the interior citadel, where we will live forever. So you can see that the movement of the hymn is to explain creation, then to enter into the realm of the one who is singing, and then to look at the way God has overcome darkness and the reality of sin, and then at the end, in some way, it looks to the eschaton, it looks to the end of time, to the sacrifice, in one way or another. So all of the hymns have this structure. So Monday Vespers, immense century cornucopia. Yesterday the Creator was optimae, today means immense, and it means really huge, large. This is often, and he is also a quantivore, so he's not a creator, he's a quantivore. Quantivore is often in the Christian idiom a synonym for a creator. It is not exactly the same thing, however. A conditor is a builder, but also a founder of cities and dynasties. Romulus and Remus, for example, are the conditores of the city of Rome. On day 2 in our hymns, God shows himself to be a master builder. He is laying the infrastructure of the world that will be inhabited later on. He makes the physical sky by placing the firmament in heaven's dome. Just as he changed the blackness of chaos yesterday, today he changes the waters of chaos and converts them into a cosmic air condition. So the waters above and waters below keep the world from burning up completely. If the earth is to be fertile, light and water in the right proportion where needed, God is arranging the temple, so to speak, so that all will be ready for his wonderful plant life, for his wonderful plant life. Creates it. Similarly, in stanza 2, he prepares a place for the heavenly bodies. He will not create them until Wednesday, but all is ready. The firmament has been the object of much patristic exegesis, thinking of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. St. Ambrose likens it to the book of life, and then he quotes St. Luke, rejoice that your names are written. St. Augustine, thinking of Revelation chapter 6:14, likens it to the scriptures, since they are spread over us like a vault. Stanza 3 and 4 are the jewels of this hymn. They appeal to the light and the water that God has tempered in the world, so that he may temper them in each of us as microcosms. In stanza 3, we ask him to pour forth upon us the refreshing waters of grace, to keep us like the earth life. Because as long as we are in the world, there is the danger that the serpent, that is, the agent of sin, may return to dry us up and wear us down, just as he destroyed Eden so long ago. Tertullian opens his treatise on baptism by writing heresy to a snake. A certain viper of heresy, like Cain, has snatched away a great multitude of the faithful with her most venomous doctrine, making it her top priority to destroy baptism. And this is according to nature, since vipers, asps, and snakes seek arid and waterless places. In stanza 4, we ask for the light of God, for the light, that God grant us such light of faith that all vain things flee in terror, and we be kept safe from falsehood, and remember we are still beating back the darkness of non-creation. The Latin vada, or vadus in singular, it means emptiness, void, and so there you have a reference to the first day of creation. But it also means vain things, namely idols. The Latin nubar is also a very abusive word. Here it refers to the rays of the sun, that it means the first ray of the sun when the sun comes over the horizon. And so we are also referencing the sun, even though it hasn't been created yet. All right, Tuesday Vespers. Can you please engine this point before? On the third day, God receives the epithet engines. It's not a terribly beautiful word, but it evokes the power of a gigantic might that would be needed for the work of the third day. Notice the strong imaginative words in stanza 1. God pushed back the troublesome and vexing masses of water, so pulsis means to push, and molestis is very annoying, it's troublesome. And he did this so that he could pull up and out, disengage, air winds, which means to tear out the dry land. Telus, the line one, signifies something more particular than terra. It signifies the earth as opposed to the planets and as opposed to water, to the sea. The end result is that the earth is put in place in perfect equilibrium, and it is immobile and still. So this is what the strong and mighty work of God has done. It has put the world in perfect proportion. All this heavy lifting of stanza 1 results in a beautiful, pastoral, serene stanza 2. It is full of abundant life in every season. Spring is in lines 1 and 2, summer in line 3, and fall in line 4. The Latin pastum of line 4, derived from the word pasto, means to feed or pasture flocks. And so it is a reference to the good shepherd imagery that we find associated with Christ. In stanzas 3 and 4, we ask for the same creative activity to be carried out within the microcosm of our soul. We pray that God chant within us the Vianor Galaxiae. This marvelous phrase combines a totally physical reality, viron, which means green, and then it refers to the tender green shoots that come up in spring before the flowers. And we ask for this kind of grace, and we commit ourselves to watering this viron proxy with our tears of compunction. We ask God to stabilize us, give us good measure and docility, just as he stabilized the earth. All of this is implied in the verb of tempero. So tempero is in this verb, and it means to comply with governments. So it doesn't just mean to obey, it's used that way often, but it means to put oneself in order under the supervision of another. Once stabilized and kept safe from the incursions of evil, then it will be autumn for us. We will enjoy all good things and know no stroke of death. That's at the end of the sentence. All the riches of life on earth looks to the resurrection. What are the flowers, fruits, and harvests that adorn our souls? Origen tells us. Let us also be made a meaning to ourselves. If we have already been gave birth, if we are no longer dry now, let us offer copious and diverse fruits to God, that we also may be blessed by the Father who said, "Behold, the fragrance of my Son is as the fragrance of a plentiful field which the Lord has blessed." And this is a reference to Genesis chapter 27, verse 27, when Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking that it's Esau. And this is when Jacob approaches, he inhales the fragrance of Esau's clothes and says this wonderful comment. All right, Wednesday. J.D. gave some this. At last, the sun, moon, and stars are created and put in place. This day is the first of the second group when the occupants of the world are put in place. Notice that in stanza one, God paints the heavenly bodies onto the firmament. The Latin pintis means to paint, adorn with a brush or a needle. It can even mean to falsify because what it produces is not real. All is really here, but the use of this verb shows that God is wholly other than and separate from his created style. He is the artist with full control over what he affects. In stanza two, the heavenly bodies seem to have an independent life. The sun is a flaming disk or a wheel. Some stars may wander, that is, the planets, but they serve the moon. In this hymn, it takes three stanzas to describe the wondrous adorning of the world. The third stanza shows God using the newly created heavenly bodies to make of the world an ordered, organized whole, fit for human life. The primary divisions of time are set in place day, month, and the months of the year. On the fourth day, God's epithet is Santissime, most holy. The expressive superlative of Sanctus, think of the Trisagion, Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus. It signifies that God is divine and wholly other. If something is Sanctus, or Sacer, it is set apart. If it is not God, it is reserved for whom alone. And if it is God, then it is wholly separate. So this is a fitting description of God on the day he created the sun. In the early church, the sun was perhaps the most likely object of idolatry. Julian the Apostate, in the mid-4th century, had worshipped it. The fathers say that whether using planets and flowers was created out of the, plants and flowers were created on the third day was to show that they were not generated by the sun. We forget this, but during the fourth and the fifth centuries, paganism was still there, and there were plenty of people around who worshipped. The sun here is also the image of Christ, Son of Justice, or Son of Righteousness in some versions. In stanza four, therefore, the prayer is addressed to God, the source of life. Christ is implied because he is the true life that enlightens every human heart. John 1:9. By his life, he exposes all the interior world of darkness and shame inside the human soul. But he is also holy and merciful. He does not leave the heart exposed, but rather creates in us a clean heart, delivers it from guilt, and by his incarnation eases our burdens. All right, Thursday, Vespers, Mania Dei's Corpus Christi. The hymn for today is a perfect gem. The last two are amazing. It is tightly constructed and ingenious, the creation of birds and sea creatures fired the imagination of our hymn writer. God's epithet for today is Mania Potentiae, a great power. The ISO translators allowed themselves to use the much abused but totally appropriate word awesome. Latin verbs in this hymn, as in the hymn for day one, are all in the present tense, lending a vivid belief, and also implying that it takes the continuous sustaining action of God to keep everything moving in an orderly way. Imagine all of this. This is the day when the first self-movers are created. For the ancients, birds and fish looked alike. So it was logical to conclude that they came from the same stock. One swam in the water, the other swam in the air. So Philo says, then when earth and heaven had been adorned with their befitting ornaments, God proceeded to create the races of mortal creatures, making the beginning the aquatic animals on the fifth day. After that, he created the races of birds as akin to the races of aquatic animals. For they, each of them, are swimmers, leaving no species of creatures which traverse the air or the water unfinished. St. Basil and St. Ambrose follow suit. They agree with Philo and his computer. Basil considers the seas to be inferior to terrestrial animals because they are deaf and they cannot be tamed. Stanzas 3 and 4 form a prayer for us based on the behavior of the birds and the sea creatures. What do they do? The birds rise up, the sea creatures go down. What does this mean for us? We also, and all the servants of God in the second creation, have been reborn in the flowing waters of baptism and in the blood of Christ. After this rebirth, we ask that we suffer no relapse into sin and never bear the weary loathsome of the weight of death. I think it's significant here that the verse refers to baptism, so we are reborn with the creator. Again, it is the evening hour. We ask to be freed from the burden of darkness and death. Tertullian likens the baptized to fish at home in their native element, that is the waters of baptism. This is on your handout, it's so lovely that I gave it to you. He says, but we, little fish, after the example of our great fish, Jesus Christ, are born in water, nor can we be saved in any way except by bathing in water. Water, however, is an ambiguous symbol. It symbolizes both life and death. We die with Christ in baptism. We are cleansed and reborn in his blood. We also live and in and with him, provided we stay in the water. Lines 3 and 4, stanza 3, seem to allude to a possible failure after baptism. Perhaps it is not too much of a stretch to see the weight of death as an unhappy plunge into the depths of an element that should normally be life-giving. In stanza 4, the effects of sin are further described, but here an indication of the distribution of the birds and the sea creatures. Sin either casts us down or swells us and lifts us on high, with disastrous consequences either way. We either collapse and fail, or we rush headlong into ruin. Pride goes before a disaster and a haughty spirit before a fall. Friday Esther's class mantra for the week. On the sixth day, God is no longer named sublime, wondrous, mighty, holiest, awesome. He is plasmator. A plasmator is one who fashions or molds something. He is an artist. This, of course, reflects the distinctive work on the sixth day as it is recounted in Scripture. Let us make man in our image. So what does an artist seek? The perfect accomplishment of his work. For God, the perfect accomplishment would be creating something in his own image and likeness. Also, there is in the name plasmator a reference to Christ making and remaking the human race, and also making the human nature that will one day be his own. The concision of this stanza is amazing. So much happened on the sixth day, and the hymn writer still only has four stanzas, two of which need to be prepared. So after naming God, the artist, the stanza continues with an account of other creatures of the sixth day. The verb is ordinans, coupled with solus. All that comes from God's hands is uniquely well ordered. He does not himself create the beasts and creeping things, but rather commands the earth to bring them forth. This is significant. They are wholly of the earth. And Monsignor Watson pointed out to me that the name for Adam, the name for earth is Adama. So you can see that the two are closely related. Mankind is also a creature like the rest of the animals on the sixth day. But his unique status above the animals is shown in the next stanza. In stanza two, the beasts are named solely by their earthly component. They are magna corpora. So use your imagination here. They are enormous, monstrous beings. They're bulky bodies, which God makes into living beings by the sound of his command. And then he bows them down, he submits them, submits, and gives them into the power of man, so that they may serve him in good order. We, so to speak, are at the top of Jacob's ladder. Man is on the top rung. So what is the danger for him? That he fall off that. So in stanzas 3 and 4, this is what the prayer consists of. Help us to remain men. The hymn asks that we may preserve the quality that separates us from the beast. This is in Latin immunditia, uncleanness. It means purity, but on an elemental level. It means something more like integrity. Notice also that the loss of integrity comes by degrees. It inserts itself little by little into our acts, and it eventually plants itself firmly into habit's form. Aristotle says that a habit is like a second nature. This is the dreadful picture we recognize only too well. The hymn writer has performed an astounding diagnosis of the human condition. In stanza 4, we continue to pray to God, the plasmator, but now we are asking to be remade, and so we need to realize that the plasmator here is Christ. We ask to be given the qualities that most mark a human person, free from the uncleanness that is wholly innocent in the animals, but which marks the devastation of gift of God in men. We ask for three things: joy, grace, and peace. Stanza 4, line 3 is interesting. Animals fight each other all the time, but they are innocent in their violent acts. Man is the only one who can bear a grudge, the ground of strife. Hatred and anger cause him to act like an animal, but when he does, he loses his humanity. So in addition to joy, grace, and peace, which are gifts of the Holy Spirit and marks of the Christian life, the final word of this hymn is covenant, fedea, or fedus in the Savior. And it is a covenant of peace. The entire history of mankind in relation to God is marked by covenants. Christ has established a new and definitive covenant in his blood. It is the final covenant, and it will lead to the everlasting covenant of peace. Think of it. A hymn like this does not come out of a culture that is in arid waste. Conclusion. The creation hymns we have analyzed come from a Christian culture in which God is understood to be the defining good of human life. This is not just to say that he is the center of people's lives. It is something more theological and ontological than that. Christians understood that they were created, contingent beings, wholly dependent on an infinite being who had no need of them, but who sustained them out of sheer goodness. He offered them his unconditional mercy and love. He sent his only son to redeem their tragic loss, and finally he offered them eternal happiness. He was their personal and their collective source and end. This was a culture in which human beings lived on God's terms, not their own. Things that people do all too readily in our modern culture were unthinkable for them, not because their moral code was strict, but because such actions were a deformation of nature, and nature was not theirs to change if belonged to the God who made it. Similarly, the Holy Scriptures were God's work. His revelation of himself. The writers of the sacred texts were his willing and holy instruments. The work of the exegete was a service rendered to God and the church. The fathers held that scripture was a complete revelation. What was obscure in one place would be clear in another. They received the scriptures as a gift to be used regularly. The Vesper creation hymns breathe this theological depth and scriptural understanding of the early church. This is, in fact, the hallmark of the long tradition of Catholic hymns, because they grew out of and were composed for the divine office, that part of the liturgy that draws the grace of Christ in the Eucharist into the hours and seasons of our lives. When we sing the divine office and go to Mass, we are acting theologians, either for good or for ill, because the liturgy is formative. This is why ugly, boring, and irreverent liturgies make poor Catholics. But as we saw in the third and fourth stanzas of the creation hymns, for our human weaknesses, there is a divine remedy proportionate to the need. The truths of the good liturgy are beyond imagining. The fruits of good liturgy are beyond imagining. With God's help, we may, like him, on the third day of creation, push back the irksome waters of lassitude and ignorance in the church by reverence and real beauty. The hymns are our great treasure. They are part of the remedy. They are guides leading us into a deeper sense of who we are and how we should live under the light of God's creative and redeeming mercy.